If you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to just be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today as we kind of dive back into the series I've been preaching through. What's up with that? We're looking at biblical reasons why Christians do the things they do, because Christians do some wacky stuff, do they not? I mean, some Christians give 10% of their income away and they call it a tithe. That's crazy. Some Christians expect God to help them speak in other languages. That's crazy. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about how some Christians choose not to eat for lengthy periods of time. But we're not going to do that today because of all the meals that I just announced. So don't worry about that. That one's coming. Today, in fact, we're going to do what's up with Bible study. We're going to talk about why do Christians study the Bible. This sermon actually was Sue's idea. I was talking about this series with her a couple months ago, and she was telling me the story about several years ago when she was at work, some coworkers asking her about something, what she was doing, and you know, that evening, it was probably some guy asking her out, I don't know. She said, oh, I'm going to Bible study. And her coworker was like, why do you need to study the Bible? Like, aren't you a Christian? Don't you go to church? Isn't that good enough? Why do you need to go to a Bible study? Why do you need to study your Bible? Whether it's actually going to a Bible study or spending time on your own, I think a lot of people would ask that question. Like, well, so why do you need like extra credit with Jesus? What's this all about? I mean, pretty good question, right? I like Star Wars. I like Star Wars a lot, but I don't spend time every day studying Star Wars. I don't get together weekly with my friends to read the script and discuss its applicability to my life. I don't spend time praying that God would open my mind and help me to live like Han Solo lived. I don't do these things. Maybe I should. But a lot of Christians do exactly that with the Bible. I mean, that's what we do with the Bible. We get together, we talk about it, we read it again and again and again. I love it when I tell people in the community I'm a pastor. Sometimes they actually ask, so have you actually read the whole Bible? Like, yeah, like twice. I mean, why do we actually do that? I'm going to start by saying I think it's a good thing. Is that a big surprise? Like, I'm pro-Bible study. Can we just start there? Spoiler alert, people. It's a good thing we do. And this is where we're going to get into 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at what the Bible says about itself. Now, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to Timothy, who was a known Bible studier. He was a committed student of the Word. And Paul tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I believe that these three verses give us really the most concise explanation in the entire Bible for why we should be dedicated to the task of studying Scripture. Now, I'm talking about Bible study, okay? This is more than just owning a Bible. This is more than just appreciating the Bible. This is more even than just reading the Bible. This is actually studying the Word of God. Why should we be doing this? We'll look at what the verse we just read says, and we'll find out that the entire Bible is essential to salvation. Now, I don't want you to worry. I put the word entire in that sense. Don't worry about that for a minute. I'll get to that in a minute. Just set it aside for a second. Don't worry too much about that. But take a look at what verse 15 that we read says. The Holy Scriptures make you wise for salvation. I'm concerned, church. I'm concerned that the church today, in large part, has sold itself short on the issue of salvation. We have boiled salvation down to a particular prayer that you pray at a particular time. Kind of like, if I say these magic words once, then Jesus has to let me into heaven someday. And we talk about salvation as if that's what salvation meant. And we act as if that's what salvation means. And I would suggest to you that if that's your idea of salvation, you're missing out on what the Bible actually says about how God saves us. I want you to consider the classic portrait of salvation, the story that the Bible itself points to as the classic illustration of how salvation works. It's the story of the Israelites enslaved in Egypt and ultimately led into the promised land by Moses. Think about what you might know about that story. These Israelites enslaved in Egypt are in need of salvation, right? They literally need someone to come save them from their slavery. And you know the story. Moses comes and he talks to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go," right? And Moses and Pharaoh, of course, Pharaoh doesn't agree right away, but they have the whole thing with the plagues and the frogs and the gnats and the boils and whatnot. And when they're finally all done with that, finally Pharaoh relents and he says, Okay, you guys can go. You're not slaves anymore. Just please get out of here. My question for you is, in that moment when Pharaoh finally agrees to let them go and they're no longer slaves, in that moment, were they saved yet? And the answer I would suggest to you is, well, kind of. I mean, it's kind of a yes, but they needed supplies. They were not equipped for the journey. They weren't going to survive on this journey without supplies. And so the next thing that happens is God works it out so that they're able to take all these treasures from Egypt that are going to come and kind of fund this great journey that they're going on. So they're okay now. Are they saved yet? And the answer is, well, kind of, but there's this Red Sea in front of them. And now we're finding out that the Egyptians are starting to have second thoughts. And how are we going to get across the sea? And you know the story. Charlton Heston puts his staff up in the air, right? I mean, Moses. And the waters of the sea part. Some of you are way too young to have understood that reference. The waters of the Red Sea part, and they cross over, and Pharaoh's armies are drowned in the sea. And now they're finally on the other side. Are they saved yet? And the answer is, well, kind of, but now, you know, they're kind of hungry. You know, nobody remembered to bring the peanut butter. And so God causes the manna to come from heaven and appear, and for years and years, they're sustained miraculously by God's provision so that they don't starve to death. And so my question is, are they saved yet? And you know the drill, kind of, but they got this problem because now there's all these neighboring nations who are coming against them in attacks, and there's military, and they aren't, you know, they've been slaves. They're not equipped to fight battles. And so the Lord fights for them. And you can read in the book of Exodus, is one miracle after another as God protects and preserves them. And the question is, okay, well, so are they saved yet? And you get the idea. It goes on and on and on like that for an entire generation before those people finally set foot into the promised land. In church, I tell you that I believe our salvation is similar. It's not so much a single event that happened once and we can say, are you saved yet? I think it's more of a process, according to Scripture, a process that God is continually birthing in us, a process that God uses to sustain us on the journey of this life. And so while we're prone to ask one another, are you saved? I think a better question is, are you being saved? Are you being saved? And the Bible plays a key role in that being saved process. It makes us wise for salvation according to the scripture we just read. For Moses and the Israelites, this isn't metaphorical. This is literally the case. The scriptures that they had available to them at that time, of course, not the entire Bible that we have because it hadn't been written yet, but the portions that they had available to them at that time were absolutely the blueprint that they needed to use on that journey towards salvation. It was the scriptures that taught them how to live on their journey towards the promised land. And you know what? The same thing applies for me. It's the scriptures that give me the blueprint of how to live on my journey toward the promised land. It's that way for me, and it's the same for you. And as a matter of fact, the entire Bible is God's message to you. Now I'm going to deal with that word entire. Most folks I've found that read the Bible have their favorite parts of the Bible, and that's okay. I'm not going to get after you. As a matter of fact, I have my favorite parts of the Bible as well. But can I tell you this? Just because I've got my favorite parts of the Bible doesn't mean that the parts that we don't like as much aren't equally important, okay? The entire Bible is God's message to you. Look what Paul wrote in that verse we read. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. The entire scripture is God-breathed. If we were going to read like our own amplified version of the Bible, we would say all scripture, even the boring parts, are God-breathed. Okay? The entire scripture is God-breathed. Many years ago, I was sick, and it was the weekend. I got really, really sick, and I was in a lot of pain, and I called my doctor's office, and I couldn't get in to see my doctor, and they were about to close down, and as I recall, I think it was even a three-day weekend, and so it was one of these deals where they're like, well, you can come see us next week sometime, and there was just no go on seeing the doctor, and I was getting sicker and sicker and sicker as the day went on, and just really, really in bad shape, and so finally, I went to the ER. I told Sue, I gotta have something done here. There was no way to go see my doctor. So I went into the ER, and when I got to the ER, I was seen by the doctor. I was treated, and everything was okay. So a couple weeks later, I get notification from my health insurance provider that my claim has been denied. And the writing says, well, your ER visit wasn't valid. You should have gone to see your doctor. And so we're denying the claim, and you have to pay for the entire ER visit, which, as you know, means a second mortgage on my home, because I was there for like 3 hours, granted in the hallway waiting while nothing happened. But that's a whole other story, okay? So I get on the phone with my health insurance folks, and I'm like, what on earth are you talking about? I'm covered. And they're like, no, you aren't. And they say, well, based on the diagnosis and blah, 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 you didn't fit our criteria for going to the ER, and you should have just gone to your doctor's office. I said, my doctor wouldn't see me. And, you know, they were closing. It was the weekend. I couldn't get in. And the person on the phone is like, well, you should have waited then. And I'm like, no, I shouldn't have. You know, and we're going back and forth and back and forth. And he's saying, I'm very sorry, sir, but it just flat out doesn't meet our criteria. And so your claim is denied. I got on the phone with his supervisor. The supervisor's given me the same story. It's denied. You're going to have to pay. Finally, the supervisor says to me, Mr. Martinson, and I'm sure this was just a way to get me off the phone, Mr. Martinson, if you're really upset about this, and I'm like, you think? If you're really upset about this, there's a written appeal process that you can go through, and here's where you get those forms. He said, but I'm telling you right now, this is pretty cut and dry. Fill out the appeal, but it's going to be denied. It's going to be denied. And I said, okay, where's the appeal form. So I get the appeal forms, and you know, it's, you got to explain what happened in your situation and all these things. But I didn't just get the appeal form. I got my policy out. I got my health insurance policy. How many of you have ever sat down and read your health insurance policy? Oh, it's brutal. It's brutal. Nikki Grigsby is raising her hand. She's insurance. I don't know how you do it. That's awful stuff. I get my policy out, and I'm reading, and I go to the section on ER visits, and there's all this fine print, and it's pages upon pages. And, oh my goodness, I just about lost my salvation right there. But I filled my form out, but I didn't just fill out the appeal and say, but I was really sick, and send it in the mail. I filled out the appeal, and I started quoting from the fine print of the policy. I said, your policy says, and I would quote, about what constitutes an allowable ER visit. And just point after point, the policy says this, and I did that. The policy says this, and I did that. The policy says this, and I did that. And I sent that puppy in, and you know what? They said, all right, we got to pay. We got to pay. I was glad. Hallelujah. Oh, revival's coming. Praise the Lord. I was glad that I had the fine print on the policy when I was appealed. Never in my life did I ever think I was going to need that fine print. But when it came, man, was I glad I had it. Sometimes I think we feel like the Bible has an awful lot of fine print. It has an awful lot of fine print. I mean, the stories about the miracles of the loaves and fishes and guys in lions' dens and Jonahs and whales and all of that, these are obviously more exciting than knowing how many men of fighting age came from the tribe of Reuben. Right? That's the fine print. Right? But here's the thing. There's a reason for the fine print. God knows we need it. We need to study it so that when the time comes, we have everything he wanted us to have. And this is one of the main reasons I want to encourage all of us, spend time reading your Bible. Okay? And when I say reading your Bible, what I mean by that is reading your Bible. Because a lot of us have devotionals. And there are devotional books that are very good. I am not going to just, like, you know, just pan all of them. There are many devotional books that are very good. But I want you to think about how you digest the Word of God. If you open up a devotional, you know what I mean when I say devotional book? One of these books that has one verse and then five paragraphs about what somebody else thinks about that verse, right? That can be a helpful thing. But if that's the only way that you're digesting the Word of God, you're not getting enough nutrition. You're not getting enough nutrition. It's kind of like eating one bite of steak and then a pile of parsley, right? You aren't even supposed to eat the parsley. There's supposed to be one little sprig on the corner, and then you just put it away, right? But a lot of people I know have one bite of steak, and then they're all of this parsley and all of this parsley, and that's not the way it's supposed to go. That's not going to sustain you. I had to look this up. Please know that I didn't know this off the top of my head, but according to the Google machine, there are 31,000 verses in our Bible. 31,000 verses. If you digest the Bible by reading one verse a day in your page a day calendar or in your email subscription where they send you a thought for the day or your devotional book, if you digest the Bible by consuming one verse a day, it is going to take you 85 years to get through the entire Bible. With love, can I suggest that we just don't have that kind of time? We just don't have that kind of time. You're never going to get through the whole thing. And this is God's message to you. Can you imagine getting a love letter from somebody that you adore and you're like, I'm reading one sentence today? No, man, you would sit down, you would read that bad boy. You would read it through again and again and again. And I think we need to do that. We need the whole thing. And we need the whole thing because the entire Bible is applicable to life. The scripture we read, Paul says, all scripture is useful. All scripture is useful. Now, let me say this. I believe that when he says all scripture is useful, we can readily understand that. It's okay to interpret that as our entire Bible is useful, right? But let me take you back in history. When Paul actually sat down and wrote those words, we still didn't have our entire Bible. When Paul writes all scripture is useful, the New Testament wasn't written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament only here, folks. That's what he's specifically referring to. What he specifically means when he says all scripture is useful is the entire Old Testament is useful. It's applicable to our lives. That means the stories of the Old Testament are applicable to our lives. But that also means the laws in the Old Testament are applicable to our lives. It also means the census data in the Old Testament is applicable to our lives. It also means the historical documents contained in the Old Testament are applicable to our lives. It also means those genealogies where so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Those things are applicable to our lives, Paul says. All the scripture is useful, and studying it will help you live as God intended. I can remember being a teenager and then a young adult and going into the offices of the pastors of my churches and looking at their bookshelves and going, my goodness, there's a lot of books up there. You are clearly trying to show off. Because nobody could actually need or read or use all of those books. And some of them I'm a little suspicious that's exactly what was going on. No, that's not true. But here I am, and if you come into my office here, I'm not doing so bad myself. I got a lot of books on my shelf, and I like my books. I like my books. And you know what? The answer is yes. I use them. Every one of them. It never amazes me when I'm working on something, when I'm working on a study, when I'm working on this or that. I'll be sitting there and I'll think, where is that? I know. And I'll turn around and go, you know, bottom shelf, four over. There it is. There's that book I was looking for. I love my books. I need my books. Don't take my books from me. I need them. I was at mom's house last night and I saw on her bookshelf one of my books. Some stuff almost went down right there. It was not good. But you come into my office, you wonder, do I actually use all those books? The answer is yes. I was over at Dan Fuller's house a couple of weeks ago. Dan was doing some work on Sue's car. His garage was open. Dan's a mechanic. He has more tools in there than God. And I'm looking at him going, how on earth could any one person know how to use all those tools? But I'll bet you I know the truth. Don't touch Dan's tools. He needs every one of them. Beth, I'm picking on you. Beth is crafty. She is crafty. I mean that in the way that she likes to do arts and crafts. Beth, I've never seen your woman cave, but I'm guessing there's a lot of scissors in there. I'm guessing there's a lot of fabric swatches. Is that what they're called? Swatches? Did I get that right? All right, there you go. Don't touch Beth's scissors. There's like 45 of them, and every one of them has a purpose. You need all of those if you're going to be crafty. The point is this, whatever it is that you love, whatever it is that you're good at, whatever it is that you're gifted and passionate about, you got a lot of stuff for that. And every bit of it is useful. Every bit of it is useful. And that's what Paul is trying to teach us about the scripture. Somebody might look at all of that stuff in there, the genealogies, the this, the that, all those words, and say, really? Come on. I mean, love one another, isn't that pretty much what the whole thing's about? Do you really need all of this stuff? And Paul's saying, yeah, I really need all of that stuff. I really need all of that stuff. All scripture is useful. Church, I see a gap in our understanding of the Bible's relevance to modern day life. Yes, the Bible is old. Yes, it is an ancient document. Yes, the people who wrote it came from different cultures. And yes, there are lengthy passages that are difficult to understand and difficult to interpret. We'll get to that in a minute. But the overwhelming majority of the Bible, church, it's pretty straightforward. Can we just call it like it is? It's pretty straightforward. And yet, I'm discouraged sometimes when I hear or overhear Christians talking to each other and asking for prayer. Let me explain what I mean by that. You would think that would be a good thing. But do you realize how often we ask each other to pray about things that we really ought not to be praying about? You know, I have people come to me sometimes or they find out I'm a pastor and say, oh, well, you know, will you pray about this thing? Because I'm considering making this choice and considering I just want God to protect me and watch over me as I do this. I'm kind of like, no, I'm not going to pray about that. Because God's word already told us he's not going to watch you and protect you if you go that way. You know, there's answers in God's word. And sometimes we say, well, I'm going to do what I want, but I'll just pray about it. I'll just do it. Or, you know, I really need God's help in making this decision that I'm facing right now. And I'm kind of like, I'm pretty sure he's already helped you. We got to know God's word. Prayer is a wonderful, necessary part of the Christian lifestyle. In about 3 weeks, Pastor Rachel is going to preach our Sunday morning message. She's going to talk about what's up with prayer. And that's a powerful, powerful message that HRCC needs to hear right now. I am not down on prayer. But can we agree on this today? Prayer was never meant to be a replacement for knowing God's word. It was never meant to be a replacement for knowing God's word. There really is no replacement for Bible study. And that's because the entire Bible is needed for your purpose. Look what scripture says happens to us as we study God's word. Verse 17 here tells us that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. That's what the study of scripture does for us. It thoroughly equips us. When I was in undergraduate, I did my undergraduate degree in music, piano performance. And at one point, the choirs at my university were tabbed to debut a previously unreleased piece of choral music by a famous 20th century composer. This was a really, really big deal. And there was some internationally known guest conductor who was going to come in and was going to conduct this debut performance of this modern masterpiece that had never been heard before. And so the choirs from my university were rehearsing the choral parts, and there was an orchestra that was going to provide the accompaniment, but they needed a rehearsal accompanist. So somebody, you know, the orchestra is going to do the performance, but the orchestra doesn't all show up for the rehearsal. You hire a piano player to show up and sit in the rehearsal room and play the accompaniment. And so the chair of the music department asked me, Dan, would you prep to be the rehearsal accompanist when Maestro so-and-so shows up to direct the final rehearsal for our choirs? And I said, sure, yeah, I'll do that. I did a lot of accompanying in my days. Now, I've been told that I was a little cocky. I have trouble seeing it. Lissy apparently doesn't. I took that score when they handed it to me, and I looked through it and looked at the music. Oh, yeah, this looks interesting. And I put it in my pack, in my backpack, and I didn't look at it again. Now, in those days, it wasn't necessarily unusual for me to show up to a rehearsal where I was the accompanist and just kind of sight read through the music. That's pretty typical for piano performers. There's a lot that we can kind of wing. You know what I'm saying? And so I took that music and I looked at it. Oh, yeah, I'm good. Shoved it in my backpack, never looked at it again. And then I came to the rehearsal. I don't even remember who it was, but Maestro so-and-so shows up, right? And there's all of the assembled choirs, and I walk in, and I sit down at that piano, and I pull the music out, and I open it, and I think, oh my goodness, it may as well have been in Sanskrit, for all I could see. And I looked at it, and this panic came over me, and I thought, I hope it's at least slow. I sure hope it's slow, right? And he goes, all right, from the top, 1, 2, 3, 4. And I'm like, ah! And I start playing. There's 88 keys on there. I figured I got a good, you know, just play the odds. One of these has to be right. And I can tell you right now, it was the most humiliating musical experience of my entire life. You're all alone, right? It's not like I'm tenor number 4 standing in the choir going, watermelon, watermelon, watermelon. I'm the only accompanist in the room, right? And so everything that came out of that piano that night was an insult to the whole idea of music. And Maestro so-and-so is up there doing this, and I remember him looking over his shoulder like, what on earth is going on? And he kicked me out. Like, he like moves me. He's like, we're just gonna do this part a cappella. But he wasn't happy about it. Just give me the starting pitches. And I'm like, I don't read music anymore. It was brutal. Brutal, brutal. Point is this, I had the material. I had it in time, but I didn't study. So I wasn't prepared, so I could not fulfill my purpose. In church, we cannot be equipped to fulfill our God-ordained purpose unless we're actually studying His Word. I know that a lot of people struggle with the idea of Bible study. And part of what I want to do as we close today is just help people overcome those challenges. We have a lot of Bibles on a lot of shelves with a lot of dust. And I think we can do better than that. I've been to places in the world where entire communities of people share one copy of the scripture because it's that precious to them. They don't have access to it like we do. And they literally will rip pages out of it and just share it, pass them among the village. And how do we do this? And maybe only one or two or three people in the entire village even read. And so they gather and they say, read God's word over us. So we're hungry for it. We're hungry for it. And here in America, far too often, we have exactly the opposite scenario. Yeah, I got a dozen Bibles. Got a dozen Bibles covered with a dozen inches of dust on a dozen different shelves. We can do better than that. And the word I have for you today, it's not my heart to bring a condemning word if you happen to have some dust on your Bible, right? But I really want you to hear what I just said. We actually can do better than that. We really can do better than that. Not, we can do better than that. I'm saying there are ways that we really can. There's hope here. There's a lot of reasons I think that people think that they don't want to study God's word, or maybe they think that they can't study God's word. Some people are put off by the perception that the Bible is boring. They're put off by this idea that the Bible is, it's like boring. And yet, I've read it, and it's filled with international intrigue, with war, with struggle, with love, with romance, with sex, with crime, with justice, with suspense. It's got chase scenes in it. I mean, this is everything that makes a summer blockbuster movie, except lightsabers. It's the only thing that would make the Bible better if there were lightsabers there. But it's got everything in it. And others, I think, don't want to get into the Bible, or they think they can't because they presume that the Bible is too preachy, right? It's this unrealistic story of a bunch of goody-two-shoes that are all in love with God and always do everything perfectly. Now, I will grant you that that Jesus character comes off looking pretty good. But apart from him, do we recognize that every hero in the Bible, all of them are men and women who struggle continuously with lust and with greed and with drunkenness and with anger and with prejudice and everything else that we struggle with? And they don't always come out on top. The Bible, like Shakespeare, is filled with these fractured heroes and sometimes fatal flaws. I know a lot of people that are intimidated just by the sheer size of the Bible. The Bible is not actually one book. Do we realize that? It's 66 different books. It's an anthology of 66 books united in their theme of revealing God and his character to us. But 66 individual books, those 66 books, put them together. In most English translations, depending on the translation, you're going to find about 800,000 English words spread out through 66 different books. And I will grant you, that's a fair amount. Tolstoy, War and Peace, is not that long, right? But you know what is that long? I was looking this up. This is kind of funny. The Harry Potter series, 7 books, not 66, 7. Okay? And you know how many words are in those 7 books together? Over 1 million. And I think you will agree with me that there are quite a few 8- and 9-year-olds who have read every one of them. Right? And so if 8- and 9-year-olds can get through 1 million words of Harry Potter, I think we can put a good dent in the 66 books in our Bible. It's manageable. It's doable. We can do that. Other people feel like God's word is too lofty, too complicated. Jesus is always saying thou and thus and behold and whatnot. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, right? I was looking at those books in my office that I love, looking at my shelves. I love my books. There's a lot of authors represented in that library in my office, authors that I love. Most of them are professors. A lot of them are research geniuses. I don't know if that's a real thing, but that's what I call them. They got PhDs. They got more alphabet soup after their name than you can imagine. But you know who the best theologians in all of history are? In all of history, the greatest theologians of all time put together a book we call the New Testament. Men like Peter and John and Paul and Matthew. They came from different backgrounds, but not one of them had a PhD. Not one of them did research at a university. Several of them were fishermen. They were blue-collar workers. They were what I like to call fishermen theologians. People who were brilliant in their understanding of God and his character, not because they studied at a university, but because they spent their time in the presence of Jesus. These men were the greatest theologians the world has ever known because they spent their time with the one the Bible refers to as the living Word of God. What happens to common, ordinary, uneducated men and women when they spend their time with the Word of God? They become the greatest theologians the world has ever known. I was reading an article about this phenomenon just last night, and I thought, man, I'm putting this in my sermon. The author said, how do we account for this sudden explosion of religious genius? It's as if Gandhi, Martin Luther King, Billy Graham, and the Dalai Lama all went to the same kindergarten. That's exactly what happens there in a very small period of time on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But you know what does happen there? God opens the minds and equips and empowers the understanding of men and women who will study his word with his help. Jesus said to his followers, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Folks, we can do it. And the reason we can do it is God said we could do it. Jesus said we can do it. And so we sit down with our Bibles and we open them up, or we hit the app that has them, or however it is that we're going to digest God's word. And we start and we say, Lord, help me with this. You promised to help me. Father, send your spirit upon me in this moment and enlighten me. Show me what you want to show me today and help me to be hungry for your word. And we begin to study and we begin to grow. And church, we begin to flourish when that happens. You do not have to be intimidated by the idea of studying the Bible. It was made for you. It was made for you. And my desire is that HRCC become a church filled with fishermen theologians. Every member of this community has the ability to immerse themselves in the life-giving Word of God. And what's more, church, we need you to do it. We need you to do it. We aren't functioning the way God made us to function when we don't know God's Word. I don't want you to get lost in page-a-day calendars and devotionals. Absolutely. Use them to supplement and to inspire and to provoke some thought and conversation. But don't call that studying God's Word. Don't call that studying God's Word. Study God's Word because He said you could. And He said you should. A couple of months ago, I put these little booklets out, The Story Scripture Tells. This is something I put together for use on the missions field. It's just a real quick booklet that takes you through the narrative story of the Bible. If you're not comfortable with the Bible, if you don't really feel like you have a good sense of the story that Scripture tells, I'd encourage you, there's copies of this on the info booth. Grab one of these. You could read through this in an hour one day, and it's going to take you from Genesis to Revelation and tell you the story Scripture tells. But you know what this is? It's a pile of parsley. So don't you go eating it and telling me it's lunch. It's a pile of parsley. But you can read through here, and it's got all the references in the margins. You can read, and when you're saying, I didn't know that happened, it's going to tell you right there where to go to the steak and find that. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's just sitting down with somebody and saying, let's do it together. That's a great way to digest God's Word. Let's do it together. Let's study. Let's do this. Whatever it is, I think there's an opportunity for us as a church, as a community, to grow and to flourish and to become who God designed us to be. All we need to do is start. All we need to do is start. Church, He is faithful, is He not? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we encounter in the pages of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so on and so forth, all the way to that final verse in Revelation. We encounter the living God. We encounter the triune God, our Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Lord, we encounter You in those pages. And it's certainly not the end all, the only thing that matters in our relationship with You. But God, it's such an essential foundation in our relationship with You that we need to be immersed in it. And so my prayer, Lord, over these people gathered here today in particular, is that You would awaken a hunger within us, that You would cause us to be hungry for Your Word. And Lord, as we seek to slake that hunger and thirst, Lord, as we seek to fulfill that, God, that You would direct us toward Your Word, that in ways that we have not done so before, Lord, we would open our Bibles and You would send Your Spirit to open our minds and our understandings. Lord, that we would encounter You. Lord, give us victory in this pursuit, we ask, in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank You for the meal, the real meal that we're about to share together. We pray Your blessing over it. We ask that You would move in our time of fellowship and together. And Lord, You would be glorified as Your church continues to meet together. We ask it today in the strong name of Jesus, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. Amen.